I invite you, beloved, to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We will read the whole chapter. The text will be from verses 17 to 34. As we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 96, what is the Lord's Supper? So hear the word of the Lord. Coming from the Apostle Paul in the midst of the first letter that we have recorded. Paul makes mention of one or two other letters that God in his providence didn't deem it necessary to be a part of the Bible. So yes, it's true that Paul wrote some letters that didn't make it into the New Testament, and they wouldn't belong there if we found them. Okay, because sometimes people raise that question. This is Paul's concern here is that it actually begins in chapter 10 in terms of dealing with the improper performance or the improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. So hear the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth and also to you and me. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her Lord, her head, for that is even all is one, if as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her then be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, it is comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner he also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this evening. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, for in them we have life through the Lord Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to your church, teachers, and those who help us to understand better God's word. We thank you for the Westminster Divines, teachers of yesteryear, who you blessed the church with in the 1600s. And you have continued to bless the church with their ministry in writing, in through the Westminster Standards, through various and sundry books that were published by those who were part of the assembly. We ask that you would help us to properly understand the nature of the Lord's Supper so that we may benefit from it rightly and to grow in your grace and to be nourished on the word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll see how long my voice holds out. We come now to question 96. What is the Lord's Supper? To which the divines answer, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So each of the points this evening is breaking that up, as typical, by the commas that are in the long sentence. It may tell us something about our lack of reading comprehension, that we struggle with long sentences and commas. These men apparently didn't, and the Apostle Paul didn't, did he? In the book of Ephesians, there's one of the paragraphs in the book that's one sentence, but it's a paragraph, typically in English translation. So as our brother Traver used to say, long sentences, long sermons have the apostolic pattern and the stamp of approval. Think what you will. He was right. He was right about that. And I think he probably preached it at every place where he had an opportunity by God's grace to preach. So we see here that the first thing we want to note about the Lord's Supper as a sacrament is that it is appointed by Christ. Remember that the divines no doubt have in mind the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And we've talked about those. And so they're wanting to stress, to remind us that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which Christ himself has appointed. Now, there are some churches within the Protestant tradition which practice foot washing. And of course, they look to the upper room account in the Gospel of John. And it is true that Jesus was obviously providing a lesson in picture form for his disciples, right, about the service, the attitude of serving, that, and also preparing his disciples for what was coming, which was our Lord's most radical visual aid about service, that is, his dying on the cross. You see, the foot washing was just a prelude. When Christ wants to demonstrate the importance of an attitude and practice of service, we think of, most importantly, his work, sacrificial work on the cross. And so we come to the Lord's Supper, which is a celebration and a commemoration of our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross. The Lord's Supper is appointed by Christ. So we, in John's Gospel, when we have the foot washing, we do have an example. But he doesn't anywhere in that account say, and do this every time you gather to eat or go into all the world baptizing. Okay. There is a command, and with the institution of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. With the foot washing, we don't have that kind of statement. Again, Jesus is teaching an important lesson about service in foot washing, but he is not commanding that it would be done over and over and over again. With all due respect to our brothers and sisters who do that as one among, I would imagine, three ordinances. The Lord's Supper has been appointed by Christ. The very language that we find here in 1 Corinthians 11, and remember, this is the earliest record of our Lord's institution. The Gospels come after, most likely are written either during Paul's ministry or sometime shortly afterward. The guesstimate being that Paul probably died in the early 60s. That is, not the 1960s, but 60s. Around 63, 64, 65, in that neighborhood. The Gospels probably written sometime between 50 and 90, in that ballpark, that the conservative Bible-believing scholars. And how they figure that out is they look for evidence of the allusions to or references to or citations in the early church fathers. And of course, the earlier the citation, there's obviously evidence for it being recognized to be scripture. And so we find the Gospels being referred to very early on in the life of the church. And the Bible itself, the New Testament itself, and the Old Testament, the church wasn't sitting around waiting for a council to decide which books were part of the Bible. Because they were self-authenticating, the books became used in the life of the church before a council spoke on it, or before a leader in the church spoke on it. I would recommend one of the best books dealing with this, actually all the books that Michael Kruger writes. He's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's written several books, some more popular, some more technical, on what we call canon formation. And it's very good stuff. Very good. So we know here in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the earliest account of our Lord's appointment of this sacrament. Do this in remembrance of me. That is, eat the bread and drink the wine. And we trust that the Lord knows what he is doing. I trust that you trust that the Lord knows what he is doing when he appoints this. It's not just a passing fancy. The Lord has an intent. Just as we have sacraments in the Old Testament of circumcision and the Passover, annual Passover, we have sacraments now in the New Testament. Yes, there are differences between the Old Covenant form of the sacraments and the New Testament form, but they get at essentially the same spiritual reality. The Passover meal gained its significance because it was pointing forward to the sacrifice of the ultimate Paschal Lamb, Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And conversely, we gain insight into Christ's sacrificial death by looking at how our Old Testament brothers and sisters understood the Passover. You see how it works both ways. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's really how the Lord intended the Bible to work. And so it's great to see how that is functioning. And even here, in our Lord's appointment of this sacrament, it's most likely the Passover meal. There's some dispute about whether it is actually the Passover meal proper or one of the meals that's part of a longer celebration. Could be the Seder supper. And we have an idea of what that involved, and it fits the description of what's going on here, and the institution of the Lord's Supper fits very well with the Passover meal. So Christ is showing his disciples the fulfillment of the Passover meal in his own person and work. And they get the opportunity to be a part of that, so that the Last Supper is a fulfillment of sacrificial meals in general, but the Passover meal in particular. And it is the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And so you've got this connection. And you can say that the Last Supper is the hinge, if you will, with the Old Testament meal, or the Passover meal, on the one side, and the Lord's Supper that we commemorate and celebrate frequently on the other side. So you see, the appointment by Christ of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament is not willy-nilly. It's the fulfillment of an Old Testament sign and seal. Now we fully understand what it's about. Now, I don't mean we exhaustively understand what it's all about, but we have a better understanding than our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament by virtue of God's gracious providence. If I can put it that way, we are on this side of the cross, not the other side. And we ought to count that as a blessing. Because, as you remember from Hebrews 11, being on the other side was tough going. Now, it's tough going in this life, I realize that, but remember that we have it better. We have a complete Bible. We have each other. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in a richer way, not completely different way, but in a richer way, again, tied to our fuller knowledge that's tied to the fuller revelation given in the New Testament. So the Lord's Supper is a sacrament appointed by Christ. It's not one invented. It has been, unfortunately, affected by man's inventive imagination, as you know. Through the early on, it begins to be treated as if it were almost a bloody sacrifice itself, when it actually symbolizes the end of the necessity of bloody sacrifices. It became, in Roman Catholic theology, a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. And they try to make a distinction between a re-sacrifice and a representation of the one sacrifice. And it's there's hair splitting, and then there's hair splitting. And that is hair splitting. So Christ has appointed this, so we don't have a choice. Now, we have a choice to a certain extent in how frequently we observe the sacrament. That's something that the session and the congregation come to a conclusion about. But the sacrament itself, like the gospel, is something to be conveyed. It is not something to be edited. It is to be observed as it is lined out for us here in the text that is before us, and as it is lined out in the gospel accounts, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the institution. John's gospel, as you may know, does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper, although it would fit into the upper room discourse period of time, chronologically. Chapter 6 of John's gospel comes close. And we've looked at that, I am the bread of life, And of course, you know that the Lord himself practiced what we call a Scottish revival. Remember you all know what a Scottish revival is, right? Addition by subtraction. In other words, Jesus did, I'm Scottish, so I can say that. Okay, you notice the tie I'm wearing. Okay, I'm getting in touch with my Scots-Irish roots. Jesus was there practicing, of course, the form of church growth strategy, is what I mean. When he said, you need to eat my body and drink my blood if you're going to have fellowship with me, he drove a lot of people away. They just... And, of course, that enters into a proper understanding of this. Even though it's not directly, Jesus isn't talking about the Lord's Supper per se. What he's saying is related. It's the spiritual reality to which the supper points. But just we want to note that Jesus appointed this supper for our benefit, as the divines remind us, especially toward the end, for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. It's not an add-on. It's not an addendum. It's not an after-the-fact. It is part of the ordinary means of grace. Where baptism is a sign and seal of our initiation into the life of the church, among other things, the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of our ongoing life in the church, feeding upon Christ by the Spirit and growing in our walk with the Lord. So it's the Lord's Supper is appointed by the Lord for the benefit of his people. Remember that Jesus said that he was the great shepherd, and he knew his sheep. And he knows what's good for us. Even when we don't always think he does, he does. The Lord's Supper involves partaking of bread and wine. We see that's pretty clear in all the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that makes sense because that was a big part of the Passover meal in the Old Testament. And remember, the Passover meal was meant to commemorate the Exodus. And the Exodus, of course, was the biggest event in the history of redemption prior to the coming of Christ. Every consideration of further acts of redemption on God's part for the children of Israel always hearkened back to the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. Isaiah. Right, Isaiah pictures the return from exile, which for him is still future, if you remember. It's a future event, but he pictures it in terms of another exodus. And remember, we looked last week at the transfiguration, right? And that Jesus' departure via the cross was referred to as his exodus, as his exit, as the departure. And so that was tying his death to the Exodus events, as does the Passover meal. So the Passover meal, among other things, involved bread and wine. It's interesting, I was reading A.A. Hodge and J.A., both A.A. and J.A., I think, wrote a commentary on the Shorter Catechism in the 19th century, and they just make the comment, and we don't have the right to change the elements. It's all just the very last sentence in the entry on to question 96. And we don't have the right. This is, again, going back to, we don't have the right to edit. We have the right to convey, to proclaim, to commemorate, to celebrate. We do not have the right to edit. The Lord's Supper involves partaking of the bread and wine, and yes, of course, this is meant to put in visible form what the Word of God says regarding Christ's sacrifice. It is his body and his blood that was shed. What it cost our Lord to purchase us, to buy us back from sin, was his life, his very body, his breath, and the shedding of his blood, Of course, the shedding of his blood began at his circumcision. We also see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, do we not? He shed, as it were, great drops of blood. Something that apparently called hematidosis. They actually have a name for that. Our Lord was so stressed. And I don't think he was stressed because of the physical aspect of the crucifixion, although anybody in their right mind would be. But I think the greatest stress was upon the separation that he would experience from the Father, because he's taking upon himself the sins of the elect, all the sins, past, present, and future. And so the bread and the wine remind us of the cost of our redemption. One of the most fascinating or most enriching experiences one can have as a Christian is to meditate upon the cross. To think about why the cross in the first place, why the incarnation and the cross. Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, way back in the 1100s, 12th century, wrote a book called Why the God-Man, and it was all about why God had to become man, why the Son had to become man and die on a cross. He didn't have everything in there that we would want to say, but he made some good strides in terms of helping us to understand the nature of the atonement. It really is with Anselm that the church moves, takes great strides in understanding the death of Christ in the way that it is laid out for us in the Bible. And that's why reading church history is good too. Because, you know, church history, you know, until the Lord returns, is not pure progress. History isn't pure progress. Don't believe that myth. Inevitable progress. Okay, that history isn't that way. History has ups and downs, backwards and forwards. And there are times, as you know, the Protestant Reformation was a reversal of a lot of downward spiraling in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And so the movement of history doesn't always bring with it improvements. And very often it brings a decline in biblical knowledge, theological knowledge, practice, obedience, and all that. To give you an example, that's not so much, I don't think it's a big issue in our denomination, but in sister denominations within the Reformed community, we have a dispute about something called intinction. I don't know if you're familiar with intinction. That is the practice of the minister dipping the bread, whatever form the bread is, into the wine and giving it to the communicant as a sopping wet piece of bread, instead of taking them one at a time, doing them together. There are churches within our NAPARC fellowship who are doing this. And I had the wife of a ruling elder within our denomination ask me what's so important. I said, well, show me in God's word where that is the practice, where in fact it's the bread and then the wine. And I don't think we have the right to replace the elements, to change them to potato chips and Diet Coke, as I heard was done in an InterVarsity Christian fellowship meeting one time. And I don't think we have the right to reverse the elements, nor to combine them. The Bible does not allow for that. It's very clear here that at one point in the meal, he took the bread. And then later in the meal, he took the wine. Now, if you know anything about the Passover meal, they actually had several different times when they drank wine. It wasn't just one time. Although now, with our celebrations of the Lord's Supper, we have the one distribution. But we don't have the right to rearrange, to think we're smarter than God. At the end of the day, perhaps people think, well, this will speed up the process. Maybe you have a large congregation and it takes a real long time to distribute the elements. So be it. It takes a long, if it takes a long time, it takes a long time. God's people need to celebrate together, because these Lord's Supper, among other things, symbolizes our unity in Christ. Of course, that's the problem that Paul is dealing with, is it not, in Corinth, is that their practice of the Lord's Supper is undermining that point, that purpose, the undermining of the unity of the body of Christ. The biblical notion of unity, right? The proper understanding of unity. It's being undermined, as I understand it, by more wealthy people eating the food before the poor get there. So the celebration of the Lord's Supper at this early stage involved some sort of more full meal than what we typically do. Some people got there early and ate the food and drank the wine, getting drunk. And that's why Paul says, don't you have food at home? Eat before you come. If you have to take care of your hunger, eat before you come to church. So we see that the Lord has not only instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he has shown us what is involved with it. And we are reminded by the apostle that the Lord's Supper shows forth Christ's death. Now, of course, this is a summation of our Lord's life. And as Calvin would say, every time we think of the cross, we need to think of the resurrection. So it's also synecdochal, a part for the whole. We think of the cross, we also think of the resurrection, and vice versa. You can't have a resurrection without a death. At least this side of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, as we come together, as we manifest unity in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we are showing forth, or we are showing, that we are commemorating the death of Christ. And what that means, it's not a bare, empty sign. There are words in the Bible that tell us what the sacrament means. And that's why there must always be a word accompanying the celebration, the partaking of the bread and the wine. It's not as if the signs have meaning apart from the word. It is the word that gives the sacrament its intelligible meaning. And when we come together to partake of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, among other things, it's not the only thing we're doing, okay? But one of the things we are doing is showing forth Christ's death. Recalling, as I said earlier, what it cost our Lord to procure our redemption. And it would do us much good to meditate upon our Lord's death. That's what I mean when I say meditate on the cross. I don't mean think about the wood and the nails, per se, but think about all that was involved. Why, how our Lord set his face toward Jerusalem, like stone, like flint. He went on purpose. He didn't fall into it accidentally. He wasn't the victim of circumstances. He went to the cross knowing what would happen. And the writer to the Hebrews says he went to the cross with the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And so the Lord's Supper helps us to recall what was involved in the obtaining of our redemption. This really points to the substitutionary nature of the atonement. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in our place and for our benefit as our federal head. In Romans 5, it gets into that in some detail. Jesus went to the cross because he was a spotless Lamb of God. He was a fit sacrifice. We know from the Old Testament that the sacrificials, the animals that were offered for sacrifice, had to be without blemish. without spot, without blemish. And certainly we can't offer ourselves that way, can we? We all struggle in our daily walk as Christians with sin, with sinful desires. We struggle with the guilt of having given in to those sinful desires. And sanctification is progressive sanctification is all about daily dying to sin and living to righteousness. So Christ's death reminds us that he was our substitute. He died in our place. It's us who should be nailed to the cross. Each one of us. Not one of us here this evening, not one of us is too good to have been nailed to the cross for sins, for our own sins. And yet Jesus did it for us so that we would not have to. And that points us to the greater reality, which is that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. See, God used means. He used the corrupt Jewish religious leaders. He used the spineless Roman authorities. He used the wicked Roman soldiers. He used those means to put the Lord of glory to death. But the death really is not explained by those political and religious political conniving and maneuvering of men who were trying to hold on to their power, both on the Jewish side and on the Roman side. What was really going on is that the Son is putting himself, interposing himself between us and God's wrath that stood against us. He did it for you and he did it for me. And that is amazing. The Lord goes, Paul goes on to say that there's such a thing as the worthy reception or worthy participation in the Lord's Supper. And the divines pick up on that. Worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all of its benefits, his benefits. There is no magical or mechanical working of the Lord's Supper any more than there is for baptism. Sprinkling or pouring of water or immersion does not baptize a person spiritually. Neither does eating the bread and drinking the wine do anything for you spiritually, mechanically. Now, due to what Paul says, the doing the Lord's Supper is not a neutral practice like baptism. If you participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you will be heaping judgment upon yourself. Just as if you are baptized as an infant and do not come to faith in Christ, that will be added to your pile of sin on Judgment Day. So participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner will be added. Now, what does it mean to participate in an unworthy manner? I think in the context of the passage, and we have to admit that at times the text that we use for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23-29, is sometimes abstracted, cut and pasted, or removed from its context. Paul is dealing with divisions in the church. And one of the manifested divisions in the church took place here in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so, in the context, when Paul talks about unworthy receiving, what he means is you who come early and eat the food and leave nothing for anybody else, you who drink the wine and get drunk, you're undermining the unity of the church. You're undermining the significance of the Lord's Supper. You may be proud of yourself. You may be slapping yourselves on the back because you're observing it, but you're not observing it according to its intent that the Lord had when he instituted it. And so we see that discerning the Lord's body, that's been debated. Expression, what does it mean? The two basic options are, it means able to understand the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. And the other is, you're able to understand the unity of the church based upon the sacrifice of our Lord. I think, in the light of the larger context, the second is probably the better understanding of that expression. However, it's not to be divorced from the sacrifice that Christ offered. In other words, Paul's concern in this whole portion of 1 Corinthians is how their practice is undermining the unity that should be manifested by the reception of the Lord's Supper. And this, of course, and so there is no mechanical working, no magical working. There is nothing in the mere following of the Lord's Supper, that is, the partaking of the bread and the wine by itself, that will nourish you and to grow you in grace. That happens by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit by faith. In other words, you will only benefit from the Lord's Supper if you participate believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the table is fenced. That's what we mean when we give the warning from this passage. Don't unworthily partake. And you understand that to be a worthy partaker doesn't mean you are worthy. We're talking about the behavior, not you, or the way you, your attitude when you come to the Lord's table. We're not talking about you as your whole person. Every one of us comes to the Lord's Supper knowing that we have broken God's law. And I pray that we are repenting as we think about every infraction, that we ask the Lord to forgive us and to put those sins under the Son's blood. That, by the way, is efficacious for eternity. The one shedding of the blood. In the book of Hebrews, it makes it very clear that the efficacy of the one offering, of the one sacrifice, is efficacious for all eternity. So that the sins we commit as we come to the Lord's table or as we meditate upon the Lord's Supper, these things are under, we put them by our confession of sin. They are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we participate by faith, that is, through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. The Lord's Supper works, if I can put it this way. Sounds rather pragmatic or utilitarian, but it works because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to feed on Christ. Back at the time of the Reformation, you may be aware that there was a dispute between Martin Luther and Huldrych Zwingli over the nature of the Lord's table. Luther had what has come to be called the consubstantial view. That is, that the Lord Jesus is present in, around, and above the elements of the bread and the wine. He rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that when the bell rings and the Mass is spoken, that the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Christ. That, I believe, is still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It's called transubstantiation. The Lutheran view is called consubstantiation. Zwingli said, well, no, Christ is not in and around and above or under the elements. He's at the right hand of the Father. So you could say there's a sense in which Luther was stressing the presence of Christ in the supper, and Zwingli was stressing the absence of Christ because he's at the Father's right hand. Both men were wrong, insofar as the way we generalize is accurate. I'm not sure, having read Zwingli on this, I'm not sure that he is. They had a colloquy, a gathering, a gabfest, a debate at Marburg. And they debated, and you may have heard the story about they're debating over Jesus' expression, "This is my body, hoc est corpus meum," in the Latin. And during the debate, at some point, Martin Luther throws off the tablecloth, and on the table in chalk is written, "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body." Jesus said, "This is my body." It is his body. And Zwingli says, when Jesus said that, he was physically present. So the bread and wine can't be literally Christ's body. Historically, it was John Calvin, a second-generation reformer. Okay, Luther and Zwingli are first-generation reformers. Calvin is a young man, and he looks at this discussion, and he comes up with a biblical balanced approach. It's called the spiritual presence. Christ is at the Father's right hand. That's what Hebrews says. Until he comes back, he is physically, the God-man is physically at the right hand of the Father, or of the majesty on high, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. But how does then the Lord's Supper benefit us? Because he benefits by the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. So you see the blessings that Christ intends in the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. This comes to us by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that Christ is present in the supper through the Holy Spirit. Christ is not physically present, he is spiritually present. And so the Reformed view articulated by John Calvin has been called the spiritual presence view. Sometimes there have been disputes in the history of the Reformed Church about the doctrine, but I think Calvin offers us the best explanation of what is going on when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And finally, all of this signifies and seals. The partaking of the bread and the wine signifies and seals our feeding on Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the point of it. The purpose of it is not merely to sit down and have an extra long service with a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine at the end. It's meant so that it signifies and seals. It points to our spirit, our physical feeding, chewing on the bread, drinking of the wine, is meant to point to our spiritual feeding on Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it seals that. In other words, those who do this by faith actually receive what Christ intended. Those who participate who aren't doing it by faith will receive something else, God's judgment. See, God is present always. The question is he present in just judgment or is he present in grace and mercy? So the partaking of the bread and the wine signifies and seals. That is, it promises and it delivers what it signifies and seals, our feeding on Christ. And of course, that does tie us back to John 6, does it not? The Bible is a beautiful thing in that regard, in its interrelatedness. It's an amazing thing. And really, it's since becoming Reformed where that whole world has been opened to me to see that. We will never plumb the depths of God's word in this life. And I suspect that we won't even in eternity, because you see, when we go to heaven, when we go into the new heavens and the new earth, when the Lord returns, we'll still be finite creatures. We will always be creatures. We will be forgiven creatures. We will be those who are in the new heavens and the new earth, but we will still be creatures. And so we see the whole point. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a means that the Lord has instituted to grow us as his people, to lead us into deeper maturity, deeper trust and dependence upon him than we would otherwise have, deeper repentance, deeper love for the Lord. When we understand to some extent the extent to which God went to save us, it should blow your mind. It should melt the cold heart. That's what it should do. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And we thank you for the gift of teachers in the history of the church who continue to bless us even after they are long gone and are with you. We pray that you would bless our meditation upon this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. We pray that we would walk in the light of its truth, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, and that we would be nourished, and that we would grow in grace. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.